news, actually Thursday night, all night long, and they did not discuss in some cases anything else other than the shooting in Chattanooga, where four Marine recruiters were killed, three other individuals were wounded, and a policeman was wounded. I haven't heard the latest on him. He went into surgery Friday, but I haven't heard how he did coming out. He was in stable condition going in. It was a Muslim. They don't know if he has ties with who or what or why or anything like that, and why he chose this particular incident and place. Of course, I have no idea. But I changed my sermon, as I mentioned, because I did want to cover some things that I feel we really need to concentrate on and think about. We live in a horrible, horrible world. Yes, there's some wonderful things, there's some good things, there's some beautiful things, but there is also some absolute filth, like Will was talking about, the adultery, the basically doing away with the sanctity of marriage, the weirdness in this world, the sins that just piled upon sin after sin after sin. And as a result, every single one of us hurt because of that. I have heard the statement made that individuals are afraid to come to church because they're afraid a gunman might come in and shoot everyone or most of the people or whatever. You know, when we consider the purpose of why we are here, I would sure rather die worshiping the Almighty God than I had in my car or in my home or at the mall or wherever. I cannot think of a better place that my life would be taken than in the active worship of Almighty God. And if God would so deem, fine. And if he doesn't, fine. You know, if he intervenes, wonderful. Fantastic. If he doesn't intervene, wonderful. Fantastic. Because our life has to be in Almighty God's capable and loving hands. We live in frightening times. We know prophecy. We understand that a third of our nation is going to die with pestilence and disease. We understand that a third of our nation is going to be killed in warfare. We understand that the remaining third, the unlucky ones, are going to go into captivity. The others are more blessed because they don't have to suffer like they are going to have to suffer. But we do. We live in some horrible, horrible times. And it's like the old song and dance, we've only just begun. I think what we're going to see in the near future is absolutely mind-staggering and mind-boggling. You know, Christ promised trials and tests and tribulation. He said in John 16 and verse 32, John 16 and verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You know, Christ said that we shouldn't fear tribulation. We shouldn't fear trials or tests. We shouldn't fear even martyrdom. Do you have faith that you literally, that your life, that your family, that your being is in the hands of Almighty God? I want to give a sermon that I gave back in 2007. About the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. Because I think there's so much covered here I think Mr. Armstrong used to give same message, honestly, sometimes for 2 and 3 years. He'd get up and he'd talk about the two trees. And he would talk about it, and then he'd talk about it again, and then he'd talk about it again. So please forgive me if I repeat a sermon every now and then, but it's something I think that we really honestly need, because it is going to come down to a matter of faith. We're not going to escape everything. Apparently, God's church is going to be taken to a place of safety, probably in the middle of the martyrdom of saints, which means that we would go through some of the martyrdom of saints, because it is what it says. It is the martyrdom of saints. And then we read in Revelation 12 that Satan gets upset and he goes back to the remnant, those that keep the commandments but didn't qualify to be taken to a place of safety, and attacks them. One of the most famous passages in the Bible is, of course, the 23rd Psalm. I want to look at it today and see some lessons that I think we can learn, especially in light of the world and society and tribulation that we're going to be facing. I'm going to refer to 3 books in this sermon. Number one, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. And A Shepherd Looks at The Good Shepherd and His Sheep, also by Philip Keller. And The Song of Our Syrian Guest by William Allen Knight. Verse 1, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's a tremendous amount covered here that David is saying, with God on my side, or me on God's side, I cannot fail no matter what. It's a short, concise, precise terms that he uses. From the Song of Our Syrian Guest, says, he was a man of winsome mind, this Syrian guest of ours, and the spirituality of his culture and the marked as refinement of his manners. We shall long remember him for the tales told that evening of his home on the slopes of the Syrian mountains, but longest of all for what he said out of the memories of his youth about a shepherd's song. It was out of the shepherd's life of my country, he remarked, that there came along long ago that sweet religious song, the ever written. Sweetest religious song ever written, the 23rd Psalm. He smiled pleasantly and then earnestly said, so many things in life of my people, this are the same now as in the days of old, have been woven into the words of the Bible and into the religious ideas expressed there. You of the Western world, not knowing these things as they are, often misunderstand what is written, or at least fail to get the correct impression from it. It is all a simple shepherd psalm, he began. See how it runs through the round of a shepherd's life from the first word to the last. And sure enough, here in verse 1, we find immediately that we establish that the shepherd is the owner, that he is over the flock, that he owns the flock. And obviously David, who was a shepherd and the son of a shepherd, is referring to Jesus Christ, who is obviously the owner of God's church and God's people, the Lord. He is the shepherd, and David realized that he was his shepherd. When Christ was the God incarnate among us and walked among men, he declared emphatically that he said in John 10 that I am the good shepherd. And if we pause to reflect on the person of Christ, on his power, his strength, his might, his wisdom, his achievements, suddenly, like David, we come to the conclusion of, wow, the Lord is my shepherd. It immediately implies a profound connection between a pile of mud, mankind, and a relationship with a divine creature, his maker. It takes a lump of common clay and has a relationship with divine nature and destiny. It means that mere mortals can become cherished objects to a divine God. It means that God really does care about each and every one of you, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that no matter what you go through, he sees it, he knows it, he understands it, and he knows what you need to go through to be able to qualify to be in his kingdom. David is not speaking here as a shepherd, but he's speaking as a sheep that belongs to the shepherd. He's one of the flock. He spoke with a strong sense of pride and devotion, almost like a little kid. My dad can beat your dad. And he says, look who my owner is, who my Lord is, who my shepherd, the provider of my life. Look who he is. Man, I've got the greatest one ever. The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. He understands firsthand any particular problem, any trial, tribulation, whatever it might be, whatever you face in life, there's nothing that he does not understand and comprehend. He is my shepherd. He understands firsthand the sheep's lot in life. And it depends on the type of man, the owner, the shepherd of any particular sheep's life, what kind of lot that they do have, what kind of life that they have. Some men are very gentle and kind and nice and really care about the welfare of their flock, where other individuals could care less. They just look at them as a moneymaker, and they just want their wool or to send them to a slaughterhouse, and they could care less. They're cruel, they're abusive, and they have no love whatsoever for the flock. And so the flock goes through endless hardships and trials as a result of that. But where you've got a loving shepherd like Jesus Christ, then you've got life made no matter what happens. Where on the other hand, Satan is a cruel taskmaster. He is an absolutely cruel, hateful taskmaster. And some of the sheep starve and die. They suffer the ravages of storms. They suffer from disease and hunger because they don't have a taskmaster, a shepherd, that cares for them. Who is better to care for you than Jesus Christ? He not only created you, but God individually chose you to be in his flock and to care for you through his loving, caring hand that he did. He bought you for his flock at a tremendously high price. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. From a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, says, thus, in a second, very real and vital sense, I truly belong to him to whom, simply because he bought me again at an incredible price of his own laid down life and shed blood. Therefore, he was entitled to say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So there remains the moving realization that we have been bought with a price, and that we are really not our own, and he is well within his rights to lay claim upon our lives. I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for the ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate, grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were, in very truth, part of me, and I was part of them. Those 30 ewes were precious to me. You know, Christ looks out for your best interest constantly. We do not give God credit where credit is due. Sure, we have trouble. Sure, we have financial worries. We have this problem and health problem and this and that. But we have no idea how many hundreds of times, thousands of times, that God directly intervenes to save our hide. Coming down here today, this pickup truck pulled right in front of me and slammed on his brakes. And I was, well, I wasn't that close, but I was from here to maybe where Ronwin's sitting and doing 70 miles an hour, and you can't stop a car from here to where she's sitting doing 70 miles an hour. And it was almost like a hand came down and just, whoop, my car just stopped. I mean, just, whoop, laws of inertia were completely done away with. Or I would have had a wreck coming down here, and it could have been a very serious situation. But instead, here I am. No scratch on the front, nothing. I didn't hit him, didn't come close to him. I remained virtually from this table to her when I stopped, and I've never seen my car or any car stop going 70 or 75 miles an hour down the freeway from here to there. Coming across the back way like James told us to do, there was a car, there was a bunch of people on the side of the road, and there was a car on its side with the wheel sticking out this way, laying on its side, and a woman sitting there crying and, you know, sobbing and so forth, and a bunch of people were there, so I didn't stop because they were taken care of, I could tell. But that had just happened. The wheels were still rolling, and apparently it had just happened. And I don't know if Satan was out to get me or what and didn't want me to give this message today. But we have got to have faith, true faith, living faith, trust in God. Not just words, but I'm talking about where we put our life on the line, to where we're willing to, like Christ, lay down our life and give our life to him completely and totally. Point number two. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yet the Christian life seems like we are full of trials and tests and various tribulations. I shall not want, I think, is not a matter that you have fat. It's not a matter that you have nice clothes. It's not a matter that you've got, you know, $25 billion in the bank or something like that. I don't think any of you do. If you do, I don't know of it, and I'll guarantee you I don't. But I think it's not a matter of physical necessary things, but it's a matter of what we might have to face. no matter what life brings your way, can you always say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? The Apostle Paul said he knew how to be abased, he knew how to be abound, he knew how to, you know, take trials and tests and whatever, and he knew that God was with him. David said this from the viewpoint again of a sheep, utterly satisfied with his owner, perfectly satisfied with his master, and perfectly content with the lot in life that God had given him. Not looking for greener grass on the other side of the fence, but he was satisfied with what God allotted him. From a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, says, since the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want. Actually, the word want, as used here, has a broader meaning than you might think at first. No doubt that the main concept is of that not lacking. In other words, not deficient, having proper care, management, and husbandry. But a second emphasis is the idea of being utterly content in the good shepherd's care, and consequently not craving or desiring anything more. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, as I mentioned, therewith I am to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Isn't that a hard lesson to learn? It just rubs human nature the wrong way. Life does not consist of a diet of rose petals. Sometimes there's thorns in there, and we've all had those. It's not just peaches and cream, all of them. Sure, there's wonderful moments in life, fabulous moments in life. I think the Sabbath is one of those, when we can get together and meet. But there's also tremendous trial. There's tremendous test. Some of you really have trials and tests with your husbands or with your wife. Some of you have health problems. Some of you have problems on the job. Some of you have financial situations, problems with your children. It's just something, it seems like, constantly. As I read in the beginning of the sermon, when Christ was amongst us here, the great shepherd himself warned the disciples, and he said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. From a shepherd looks at Psalm 23 again, says one of the fallacies that is common among Christians today is the assertion that if a man or woman is prospering materially, it is a significant mark of the blessings of God upon their lives. This simply is not so. Rather, in bold contrast, we read in Revelation 3 and verse 17, because you sayeth, oh, I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So David was not necessarily referring to physical poverty when he said, I shall not want. David went through a lot of trials. He went through all kinds of tests. As you know, his life was in danger. Saul wanted to kill him. He had to hide in caves in various places. He almost starved to death on at least one or two occasions. And in a physical sense, he was hiding out. He had a rough life. He had it hard, and hardship was tough. But he could still boast that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack the expert care, the management of my master. I will follow his lead, and I will eagerly submit to his rule over me, no matter where that takes me. And what I need in my life, I know that God will provide what is best, whether that's $1 million or to go hungry. He knew that God, the shepherd, would provide what he needed. And I know that the good shepherd will give me and give you, each of us, what we do need to be able to serve him and others and to qualify for his kingdom. From a shepherd looks at Psalm 23 again. It says, when all is said and done, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. The tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager I have ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of the sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock, letting them pretty well forage for themselves as best as they could both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, disease, and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away on bare fields and impoverished pastures. During the winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay and wholesome grain to feed the hungry ewes. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from the storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. They simply had only polluted muddy water to drink. There had been a lack of salt and other trace minerals needed to offset their sickly pastures. In their thin, weak, diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. In my mind's eye, I can still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly into little knots, staring wishfully through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. To all of their distress, their heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He simply did not care. You think Satan cares for you? Can I ask then, why do we follow him so often into sin? What if his sheep did want green grass, fresh water, shade, safety, or shelter from the storms? What if they did want relief from wounds and bruises and disease and parasites? He ignored their needs. He couldn't care less. Why should he? They were just sheep, fit only for the slaughterhouse. I never looked at those poor sheep without an acute awareness that this was a precise picture of those wretched old taskmasters, Sin and Satan, on their derelict ranch, scoffing at the plight of those within their power. I have become increasingly aware of one thing regarding people's lives. It is the boss, the manager, the master in people's lives who makes the difference in their destiny. Despite many dazzling outward shows of success, despite their affluence and their prestige, they remain poor in spirit, shriveled in soul, and unhappy in life. They were jealous people held in the iron grip of a heartless owner of the wrong master. Then he contrasts the people that are poor or that have had a life of trials and tests and hardships. But he said, but because they belong to Christ and have recognized him as Lord and Master of their lives, their owner and manager, they are permeated by a deep, quiet, settled peace that is beautiful to behold. Are you completely satisfied with God's management of your life? You know, nothing is too difficult for Christ and for God the Father to handle. Nothing's too difficult for the shepherd of God's people and God's church to handle and take care of. He's on the job 24 hours a day. not like David and others who got tired and had to rest. He's there 24 hours. He's the good shepherd. He is the owner who delights in his flock, who loves his flock. He delights in you. He's excited about you. And he loves you more than we could ever comprehend. For him, there was no greater reward, no deeper satisfaction than seeing his sheep content, well taken care of, well fed, safe, and flourishing under his care. Didn't you feel that way about your children? When your children were small, didn't you feel really good when they did well in school? When they were healthy? When they came up and told you how much they loved you and hugged your neck? You think Jesus Christ and God the Father don't like that? They adore it and they love it and they like to see us happy. Point number 3, verse 2. We got to hurry. And he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. A beautiful, peaceful scene of contentment from a shepherd that looks at Psalm 23. It says, the same strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lay down unless they are, number one, free of fear, number two, because of the social behavior within the flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction of others of their own kind. Number three, if tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lay down. Only when they're free from these pests can they relax. And fourth, lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. And so again, this is a beautiful picture that David paints here of the sheep who are content, that he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Had, you know, life was beautiful, even though he had trials and problems, but still he rejoiced in being in the hands of a loving God. He was free from fear. He didn't have to worry. He had peace, and he had contentment, and he had faith. His owner must make sure that the flock was free from tension and aggravation and hunger and parasites. And when you examine these four factors here that he brings out, I think it's very interesting, and we realize what an important factor that the management of the sheep is to the sheep. If he's one that makes it possible for the sheep to be content and to be able to lay down to rest and relax, then he's a good shepherd. The flock is all, if it's always irritated and jumpy and moving around, restless, discontented, then if he's always agitated, then the same, you know, is true with humans. That if we stay that way, then nothing good is accomplished. Again, from a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, said, it is not generally known that that sheep are timid and easily panicked, that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from behind a bush can stampede a whole flock. When one startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it from blind fear, not wanting to see what frightened him, because they have no means of defense. They're helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose only resource is to run. Ewes heavy with lambs, when chased by dogs or other predators, will slip their unborn lambs and lose them in abortion. A shepherd's loss from such forays can be appalling. One morning at dawn, I found 9 of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in the field where a cougar had raided the flock during the night. In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do day or night. He maketh me to lie down, and in the Christian's life, there is no substitute for the keen awareness that my shepherd is nearby. I think he words that absolutely beautiful. And that's the way we should fear. We've got some times coming up here, brethren, that just, I don't think we begin to even understand and comprehend. And if we don't look to God as our shepherd and put our life into his hands, and that we have faith, if we die, we die. If we live, we live. If we prosper, we prosper. If we starve, we starve. But God knows what we need to be in his kingdom. What does Matthew 6 and verse 33 say? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. The things that the Gentiles should seek, the physical things. That if we look to him first, if your number one goal in life is to be in God's kingdom, is to please God, to serve God, to worship God, then you got it made. Nobody can take that away from you. They might kill you. They might burn you. They might rip you into pieces. But they can't take that away from you. Because in your next instant of life, you're going to be a spirit being, born into the very family of Almighty God, which is why we are here on the earth. How much comfort do you find in your shepherd? Are we constantly worried and frustrated? You know, life is uncertain. Any hour can bring disaster. It can bring poverty. It can bring so many headaches and heartaches and danger from any direction. We've all faced that. Life is difficult. It's full of hazards. It's full of problems. And we live either in a sense of anxiety and worry and frustration and fear of foreboding that something's going to happen, or we live in a sense of peace and rest and contentment no matter what comes along. That again, we know that God knows the situation. If you don't know that, take it to him and then have faith that he does know it. Tell him about it, ask him to intervene, and then sit back and watch your master and your owner intervene. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Green pastures don't just, quote, happen, end quote, by chance. They're a product of tremendous work and labor, time and skill to be able to bring about a, quote, beautiful green pasture. You have to clear rough, rocky soil. You have to move and tear out trees and bush and vines and all this kind of stuff and undergrowth. And you have to plow it and seed it and plant it and fertilize it and water it and take care of it. It takes a lot of work. It takes care. And God works hard to clear those rocks and trash out of our life. It might be hard when we're going through it, but it's going to be worth it. The end result is good, and it's worth it. In Romans 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said that, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Do you deeply know that Christ is in charge and that he is the master, the shepherd of your life, that no matter what you face or what you go through, you can face it with faith, confidence, and assurance, knowing that Romans 8 and verse 28 is true. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Are you like Solomon? when he said in Proverbs 3 and verse 24, said, when you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yes, you shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord shall be your confidence, and shall keep your foot from being taken. Point number four, Psalm 23 and verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters. From the song of our Syrian guest, says he makes me to lie down in green pastures, talks about nourishment and rest. He leads me beside still waters. The scene changes, and so does the meaning. You think here of quietly flowing streams, so you get one more picture of rest. But you miss one of the finest scenes in a shepherd's life, the one of the rarest blessings of the soul that is led by God. All through the day's roamings, the shepherd keeps one thing in mind. He must lead his flocks to a drinking place. The refreshment of good water marks the coveted hour of all the day. The spots where it is found among the rough, waterless hills and the plains is the crowning token of the shepherd's unfailing thoughtfulness. When at last the sheep are led beside the still waters, how good it is after the dust and the heat of the sheep's walk. Sheep are timid and fear a current of water, as they very well may, for they are easily carried downstream because of their wool. They can't get into a current of water and drink because they just float, and they'll float on down and then get turned over and are what is called cast, and then they're going to drown. So the key here again is that the shepherd finds the water. He's the one that obtains the water for the flock, and he knows where the best drinking places are, which is the safest water, which doesn't have the parasites and so forth. He knows where the purest water is that he can give us. You know, sheep are about like humans, about 70% made up of water. So the lack of water causes many, many problems and severe hydration with them, as well as it does with human beings, and can damage the tissue of course, the sheep, and they have to have it. When sheep are thirsty, they become restless, they become agitated, and they set out in search for water to satisfy their growing thirst. And it might not be good water, it might not be clean water, and they'll often wind up drinking from polluted potholes where they pick up internal parasites and various types of nematodes and liver fuke and different kinds of diseases and germs. Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He is the one that provides the pure, clean water. He said in John 4 and verse 10, says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said unto you, give me to drink, and you would ask of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence have you then that living water? And Jesus in verse 13, John 4 and verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of this, of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And how utterly exciting it is to realize that as the flock of God, that we can literally drink in of Christ, that He and the Father live in us, and how wonderful and how exciting that that is. How deep is your hunger and your thirst for righteousness? We get awfully hungry when fasting on atonement, but you know, only God can satisfy the type of craving and hunger that's still there once you've had a big meal, that once you've had a big drink of water or tea or whatever. Only God can provide that healing, clean, pure water. So many people's lives are empty, they're desolate, they're dried up, and they're parched and barren, and they don't have any type of love and fruit, and they can never be satisfied with a substitute. Only the Spirit and life of Jesus Christ Himself and of God the Father living in you will satisfy that hunger and that thirst. From a Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, says, I recall so clearly standing under the blazing equatorial sun of Africa and watching the native herds being led to their owners' water wells. Some of these were enormous hand-hewn caverns cut out of the sandstone with ramps running down to the water. The herds and the flocks were led down into these deep cisterns where cool, clean, pure water awaited them. But down in the well, stripped naked, was the owner, bailing water to satisfy the flock. It was hard, heavy, hot work. Perspiration poured off of his body, of the bailer, whose skin glistened under the strain and heat of his labor. As I stood there watching the animals quench their thirst at the still waters, I was again immersed immediately by the fact, immediately impressed by the fact that everything hinged and depended upon the diligence of the owner, the shepherd. Only through his energy, his efforts, his sweat, his strength could the sheep be satisfied. In the Christian life, exactly the same applies. Some of the places that we may be led will appear to us as dark, deep, and dangerous, and somewhat disagreeable. But it is simply, it must be remembered, that it is His energy, effort, and strength expended on my behalf that even in this deep, dark place is His energy, effort, and benefit for me. It is there that I will discover He only can satisfy me. Suddenly life starts to have significance, and I discover that I am the object of His special care and attention. In Revelation 7 and verse 17, says, For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and they shall and lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So it's going to be an absolutely beautiful time. Fifth point, Psalm 23 and verse 3. He restoreth my soul. David wrote this psalm when troubles were surrounding him, and he certainly knew what it meant to be discouraged, to be despondent, to be cast down, and downtrodden. In Psalm 42 and verse 9, he said, I will say unto God my rock, Psalm 42 and verse 9. I will say unto God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. And while they say daily unto me, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. From a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, he said, now there is an exact parallel to this in caring for sheep. Only those intimately acquainted with sheep and their habits understand the significance of a cast sheep or a sheep that is cast down. This is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that has turned over on his back and cannot get up again. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. Lying on its back with his feet in the air, he points out that if the owner doesn't arrive in time, in a reasonable time, then that sheep is going to die. The shepherd has to constantly watch over the flock, and if he has one that is cast, that is turned upside down, they cannot turn themselves over, and they cannot get back on their feet, and therefore they would die. So the shepherd has to be right there and watch them and help them in case one of them is cast. They're extremely vulnerable when they're on their back. They cannot escape from any enemy. And it does something to their insides, to their guts, and it causes them to die rather quickly. So a good shepherd has to come and rescue them and save them from that. If a sheep's been down a long time, then a shepherd has to grab it and stand and straddle it and hold it up to rub its legs to restore the circulation. How many times has God had to lift us up and hold us and support us? From the song of my Syrian guest, he restoreth my soul, you know, he said, turning to me. That soul means the life or one's own self in the Hebrew writings. There are perilous places for the sheep on all sides, and they seem never to learn to avoid them. The shepherd must ever be on his watch, and there are private fields, and sometimes gardens and vineyards there in the sheep's shepherd's country, and if a sheep strays unto them and be caught there, it is forfeited to the owner of the land. So he restoreth my soul means that the shepherd brings me back and he rescues me from fatal and forbidden places. Restores me when wandering is the way that it is put. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Point number 6, verse 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep are notorious creatures of habit. If left to themselves, they will follow the same trails until they become ruts. And then they'll graze on the same little hills until they turn desolate, and turn into desert waste. And they just pollute their own ground until it's corrupt with disease and parasites. And many of the world's finest sheep ranges have been ruined beyond repair by the overgrazing and poor management and indifference of ignoring the sheep by their owners. Philip Keller said, a commonly held but serious misconception about sheep is that they can just, quote, get along anywhere. The truth is quite the reverse. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than do sheep. No doubt David, as a shepherd himself, had learned this firsthand from the tough experience. He knew beyond doubt and dispute that if the flock was to flourish and the owner's reputation was to be held in high esteem as a good manager, the sheep had to constantly be under his meticulous control and guidance. The first sheep's farm that I purchased as a young man was a piece of derelict land that had been, quote, sheeped to death, end quote. An absentee owner had rented the place to a tenant. The tenant simply loaded the ranch with sheep and then left them pretty much to their own ways. The result were absolutely utter desolation. Fields became so overgrazed and so impoverished that they would grow little but poverty grass. Little sheep trails had deteriorated into great gullies. Erosion on the slopes was rampant, and the whole place was ravaged almost beyond repair. All of this happened simply because the sheep, instead of being managed and handled with intelligent care, had been left to struggle for themselves, left to go their own way, left to the whims of their own destructive habits. Because of the behavior of sheep and their preference for certain favored spots, these well-worn areas became quickly infested with parasites of all kinds. In a short time, a whole flock can thus become infected with worms, nematoids, and scab. And an intelligent shepherd realizes that you've got to move the sheep, that they've got a destructive nature, as he brings out here. And don't we have the same kind of nature where God has to take steps to make sure that we avoid the situation of our own human nature? He keeps the flock on the move. He watches it and makes sure that we, you know, don't have parasites and disease and so forth. Actually, sheep in the Middle East are known as the animals with golden hooves because they actually can enrich the soil more than any other animal, supposedly. And so instead of tearing it up because of the overgrazing of it, they can actually bring it back to life if it's done with proper management. And same here, God has to manage us properly. Philip Keller writes about moving the sheep to different pastures. In this following is a precise plan of operation lies the secret for healthy flocks and healthy land. Here is the key to successful sheep husbandry. Casting my mind's eye back over the years that I kept sheep, no other single aspect of the ranch operation commanded more of my careful attention than this moving of the sheep. It literally dominated all of my decisions. Not a day went by that I would walk over the pasture in which the sheep were feeding to observe the balance between the ground and the grazing pressure put upon it. As soon as the point was reached where I felt the maximum benefit for both the sheep and the land was not being met, then the sheep were moved to a fresh field. It is no more a whim on God's part to call us sheep. Our behavior patterns and life patterns are much like that of the sheep, so much so it's nigh embarrassing. First of all, Scripture points out that most of us are stiff-necked and stubborn lot. We prefer to follow our own fancies and turn to our own ways. We're like sheep having gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And this we do deliberately, repeatedly, even to our own disadvantage. There is something almost terribly terrifying about the destructive self-determination of human beings. It is inexorably interlocked with personal pride and self-assertion. We insist we know what is best for us, even though the disastrous results may be self-inflicted. Just as sheep will blindly, habitually, stupidly follow one another along the same little trail until they become ruts that erode into gigantic gullies, so that we humans cling to the same habits that we have seen ruin our lives. Tuning up my way, my own way, simply means doing what I want. It implies I feel free to assert my own wishes and carry out my own ideas. And this I do in spite of every warning. We read in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, and also Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Christ the Good Shepherd said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So Christ is the Good Shepherd, and he leads us into the paths of righteousness. Point number seven, verse four. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Both in Palestine and in Western Europe, in the Western U.S., I mean, they still do split pasturing. They will take the sheep up to the high country during the summer, and then in the winter they bring them back to the house in the ranch so that they can watch them there. My wife, prior to college, used to receive some correspondence from Brent Curtis, and I knew Brent in college, and a really, really fine man. But he was a shepherd, and he would go up to the high country, lived in Colorado, and he would go up to the high country and spend some months up there with the sheep. And he commented that it was a very intimate, warm thing, and that you took each sheep and you examined it and looked at it and cared for it and made sure it was fine and looked all over it and so forth. And it's time that the sheep was alone with the shepherd. And then in the winter time, they bring them down for protection because they couldn't live up there in the winter with the freeze and so forth. And so they bring them back to the house. But they have to watch them because they have snakes and they have holes that they might fall into and break a leg, and wild predators and poisonous plants that they will eat, and avalanches and rock slides and just different things, perils, both to the sheep and to the shepherd. So they really have to be careful. David was at a summer sheep range when Samuel was met by God and told him to anoint David king of Israel. And David was high up in the hills tending his father's sheep. And he knew and he understood some of the dangers that were there. You read where David killed, a lion with his bare hands, and I think he killed a bear with his bare hands. And he wouldn't back down. He would protect those sheep. I wonder how many lions and bears God has killed for us to protect us and help us. From the song of my Syrian guest, says, often I have roamed through the shepherd country in my youth and see how hard it is to choose the right path for the sheep. One leads to a precipice, another to a place where a sheep cannot find its way back, and the shepherd was always going ahead, leading them in the right paths, proud of his good name as a shepherd. Some paths that were right paths still led through places that have been deadly perils. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in the way that the psalm touches the fact of a shepherd's life. This way of naming the valley is very true in our country. I remember one near my home called the Valley of Robbers, and another the Ravine of the Raven. And you see, these valleys of the shadow of death is a name drawn from my country's old custom. You know, a sheep under God's protection. David said, I will fear nothing. I will fear no evil, for God is with me. And we have to fear no evil because we know that God is with me. No matter what the situation is, when God walks you through the, quote, valley of the shadow of death, do you have faith? Do you look back? Do you worry? Do you get frustrated? Or do you exude the power and the might and the prestige and confidence in your shepherd and who is in charge of your life? That no matter what might happen, that God is right there. And when the storms come, he's there. And that you are ready because you have that shepherd with you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Point 8, verse 4. Yea, though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. From the song of my Syrian guest, says, thy rod and thy staff. This is also true to life. The double expression covers the whole rounds of protecting care. For the shepherds carry a crook for guiding the sheep and a weapon suitable for defending them, the staff and the rod, one for aiding them in places of need along peaceful ways, the other for defending in perils of robbers and wild beasts. This saying describes, as only a shepherd could know, how much these words mean, thou art with me. And that I say the next words, they comfort me. Ah, you should see the sheep cuddling in front of and near the, near the shepherd. The rod was used as a weapon. It was used to drive off predators. When God used Moses, you remember he caused the miracles to take place with the rod. The second dimension of a rod is discipline. When the sheep would get out of line, the shepherd would sometimes throw it at them to keep them from going over the cliff or whatever it might be. The third was to examine and count the sheep. They would have them come through a pen and they would narrow them down and they would count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they would take time when they came through. And Psalm 139 in verse 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. He examines each of us closely, and he watches for any sign of weakness. He watches for any sign of sickness. He watches for any sign that we need help. Here he mentioned about counting the sheep. It says, referred to as passing under the rod. This is when the sheep was counted and looked over very thoroughly and carefully to find any wounds, sores, or parasites. It was a time that each of them received personal attention and inspection. Because of their long, thick wool, it was necessary to detect disease or wounds. The shepherd would take his rod and separate the wool to be able to see the skin. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 17, it's interesting that it says that it shall come to pass that when they, the priest, enter in at the gates of the inner court that they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, while the ministers in the gates of the inner court and within. The priests were not allowed to enter the court wearing wool. And I think it pictures our vanity. I think it pictures our deceit and facade. It's like it's a, you know, wool. I'm sure all of you have seen sheep and perhaps touched, but they have this thick wool that's just hard to permeate. And my poor little dog, I have a Bichon Frise, and he had to go to the beauty shop this week. And he was so matted from being out in the rain and things that she had to cut him down to look like a hot dog. It just, I mean, you would not have recognized him, seriously. He's a beautiful, beautiful dog, but he's sure not now. So, and he acts like it. He acts like he's just heartbroken, but I'm sure he doesn't know it. Maybe it's us looking at him that is heartbroken. But anyway, the shepherd's staff is used to rescue sheep. You know, it's got that crook on it, and then it usually bends out so that it doesn't stick into them. But if they fall down into a ravine or something, he can reach down there and pick them up. If there's a little lamb that falls down, he can reach and grab it with the staff. And that is the purpose of it. And David, when he mentioned this, knew that the shepherd's staff would rescue an endangered sheep, and that God will rescue us. Point number nine, Psalm 23 and verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Some feel like the scene totally, completely changed, and now we're at a banquet, but not so. This is talking about where, let me pick it out here. The word for table here is used simply means something spread out. One of the Psalms quoted the saying, Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? In olden times, the table in our country was often just what you see to this day among the Arabs, only a piece of skin or a mat or a cloth spread on the ground. And this is a kind of table that would have been thought of in a shepherd's life. This is exactly what the shepherd prepares for his sheep. Along with finding water, he has the daily task of searching out good and safe feeding places. All of the shepherd's skills and often heroic work are called forth in this day that is done to present the sheep with food. And he goes on to talk about that. And what a blessing we have, that we have a good shepherd that does provide and go before us and give us the food that we need through his Holy Spirit. Then in verse 5, point number 10, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. From my Assyrian, Song of Our Assyrian Guest, or Syrian, not Assyrian, Song of Our Syrian Guest. But what about anointing the head with oil and the cup runneth over? Oh, there begins to be a beautiful picture at the end of the day. The psalm has sung the whole round of the day's wandering and all of the needs of the sheep and all of the care of the shepherd. Now it closes with the last scene of the day at the door of the sheepfold of the shepherd's stand, and of the rotting of the sheep takes place. The shepherd turns his body to let the sheep pass. He is the door, as Christ of himself. With his rod, he holds back the sheep while he looks over them over one by one as they go into the fold. He has the horn filled with olive oil, and he has cedar tar, and he anoints the knee bruises on the rocks or a side scratched by thorns. And here comes one that is not bruised, but simply worn and exhausted. He bathes his face and his head with the refreshing olive oil, and he takes the large two-handled cup, and he dips it brimming full from the water that he has brought for that purpose, and he lets the weary sheep drink. There is nothing finer in the psalm than this. God's care is not for the wounded only. There is nothing, for it is for those who are just worn and weary. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. And then, when the day is done, and the sheep are smug within their fold, what contentment and rest under a starry sky. Then comes the thought of the deepest response and comfort. Actually, as he mentioned, this short passage takes you through an entire year of the shepherd's life, from the winter home to the summer and back to the winter. And they had a lot of problems with disease and parasites and so forth, and so the shepherd really had to be on the ball and take care of the sheep. And a shepherd looks at Psalm 23. He said, quote, only the strictest attention to the behavior of the sheep by the shepherd can fall the difficulties of fly time. This is horrible. I didn't realize this. At the very first sign of flies among the flock, he will apply an ointment to their heads. I always preferred to use a homemade remedy compound of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which was spread over the sheep's nose and head as a protection against nose flies. And what an incredible transformation this would make among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was an immediate change in behavior. Gone were the aggravation, and gone were the frenzy, gone were the irritability and the restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feel quiet again, and then they would soon lie down in peaceful commitment. He talks about how these flies would drive these sheep absolutely, literally insane. That they'd be in their nose and they couldn't stand it. And many sheep have run into fences, have run into walls intentionally, trying to get these things out of their nose and kill themselves because of it. And so they did have to have that oil poured over them to help them. Point 11, Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, Christ is the chief shepherd. He has inherited the job, and he's qualified for it. And he is the one who watches us, who protects us. And through this study, I think hopefully we've seen that the marvelous psalm continued emphasis that had been put upon the care, upon the exercised by the chief shepherd, and how much he loves the sheep and how much he protects us. I have hopefully stressed how essential the welfare of the sheep is to the rancher's delight. They want to take care of them, a good one, and Christ is the good shepherd, and so he watches out for us constantly, and we can have an opportunity to be in God's kingdom with him. There are many times in life, a life of faith, that the good shepherd is tested, and he tests us. He's going to see what we're going to do. Are you going through some rough trials and tests? God is there. Christ is there to watch you, to protect you, to look out for you. Can you see overall how your master, your owner, loves you and he takes care of you, and how he's lifted you up, how he's brought you to the still waters, and how he has really watched over and protected you? I believe this psalm is talking about a special kind of submission, a depth of faith, a surrender to a master shepherd that very, very few, honestly, sadly, have ever experienced. I think it's talking about a depth of a relationship that with Jesus Christ and with God the Father that people have never even dreamed was possible. And I think that's portrayed here in Psalm 23. If you have that depth of relationship with your chief shepherd, then truly you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Christ said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life for his sheep. And the word shepherd here means a shepherd, one who feeds, to be a friend, a companion, or to be a special friend. Psalm 23 and verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.